for this Christmas season, where there's a more direct remembrance of the incarnation, the birth of our Savior, the fulfillment of all the promises that you made in the Old Testament, the bringing to pass of your eternal decree for the redemption of your beloved people. Lord, we thank you for your love, and we confess and acknowledge we don't deserve it, and yet we're overwhelmed that you love us anyway, and that you've proven this love through Jesus, his bloody death on the cross, his resurrection, the garments of his righteousness, the washing of his blood. Help us not to forget your great graces to us, and that in light of such great graces, to draw near to you, the God who would have us near, who wants us close to him. And so open our hearts, we pray this morning, through your word, and help us to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I thought I would bring a Sunday school lesson on the kingdom of Christ, because that's what Christ was bringing to a new phase, a phase of reality and the beginning of the consummate kingdom when he was born. So Christmas, in a way, is about the kingdom of Christ in our midst and coming for us to save us from our sins. And so I'd like us just to look at some different aspects of the kingdom of Christ, the saving kingdom of Christ. So if you will, turn with me to Matthew 2, and we'll look at the arrival of the king. Matthew 2. Now, to set this up, think of what is a kingdom. You know, it's way outside of our context in the United States. We don't like kings. We don't want a king, you know. But a king is a sovereign. He's a ruler. He's different from a dictator. You know, a dictator, just based on his own will and for his own selfish purposes, commands you to do what he wants to gratify himself. That's a dictator. And he's oppressive and cruel. A king, though, rules according to beauty. And he's dressed in the royal regalia to manifest that. He rules according to what is deeply real and for the good of his people, and does not oppress them or try to subjugate them or hurt them. Sometimes he has to go to war and he has to subdue the bad guys. But a true king, an actual king, someone who's royal, rules according to goodness and beauty, and the people love it. We see this sometimes in the history of kings and kingdoms. There are a few that have been more like that, even in human history. There have been some kings and queens of England that really were adored, loved. The people loved them because they were good. They ruled for the good of their people. And so a kingdom has a king, and our king is Jesus. And he is the truly good and beautiful king. And the king also has a people, always. And so kingdoms involve kings, but also subjects, or the people of the kingdom. Now, and we're going to look at this, but in this world, you're born into a kingdom naturally, and you have no choice but to be part of that kingdom and under that king. And if you don't like it, tough. You have to submit anyway, right? But in the kingdom of Christ, we offer ourselves willingly to him. In the redemptive kingdom, it's always a desirous coming to Christ and being a subject of him. And the Bible teaches that explicitly. And then finally, when we're considering kingdoms, we say, well, there's a king and there are people or subjects of a kingdom. But there's also a place. There's always land. And the kingdom of Christ right now has no land. In fact, it's never actually had a land. The kingdom of Israel was a type of the eternal kingdom, but clearly never actually was the real kingdom of God. And so we're waiting on the king to come and make the whole earth his land. And so that's yet future. And so this is what I'm getting at. The kingdom of Christ is already here, and yet it's not yet fully realized. And so Christ has come, the king has come and manifested himself. The king has his subjects, his people, but not all of them. not all who are going to be in the kingdom of Christ are yet in the kingdom of Christ. And so the people are growing. The king has come in his first coming. And the people of the kingdom are growing, and his subjects are increasing in number, and we're becoming more willing subjects of the kingdom and of the king, and we're waiting on the day when there will also be land for the kingdom, finally. And so that's the already, not yet. The kingdom's already here, but it's not yet here fully. But let's look at the arrival of the king in Matthew 2, verses 1 to 6. Could look at many places, but this speaks in verse 6 specifically of a ruler who has come to shepherd his people. So let's look at Matthew 2, verse 1, which says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king." Now Herod was a king, but he was really a despot. He was terrible. He was a very bad man. "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Now, you know, in our nativity scenes, we have three kings. Well, there's nothing here that there's three of them, right? We don't know how many there were. Also, they're not kings. They were ruling class, though, because a wise man is a magi or a magician. And if you remember in the stories of Joseph and Daniel, there were, in the king's court, magicians who were soothsayers. You know, they would dream dreams. They would have certain powers from the spiritual world. It was really wicked. I mean, the magi, the magicians of the courts of the eastern kingdoms were evil, and Egypt as well. We see it in Egypt too, because they called upon the powers of darkness for their arts. That's what they did. But these magi, amazingly, are looking for the true king. Obviously, they were dissatisfied with their religion, and they were looking for the true king. And so they came from the east. Now, just a little note here. That's actually important. Do you know which direction Adam and Eve went away from the Garden of Eden? And then later Cain? East. East of Eden. And then built, they always build cities. The same with after the ark. Noah's ark landed on Mount Ararat. Do you know which direction they went to build the Tower of Babel, which was a ziggurat? Unto God, unto gods, really. East. So east is always a place where people seek God's blessing without God's presence. And so the fact that these magi are coming from the east is biblically significant. It's a fact all the way through the Bible, east is away from God. It's just the symbol, the symbolism of it. So they're coming from the east to the west to Jerusalem, which is the mountain of God and the place of God's presence. And where's God's presence? Jesus. They're coming back to the Garden of Eden to dwell before him. The Magi are coming to meet the king in Jerusalem. And then verse 2 saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" So they know they're looking for a king. "For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So here they know this is no ordinary king. This is the one true king, the king who is worthy of worship. And this star, the Bible is full of the supernatural. Cover to cover. We shouldn't think of this as, we should not try to explain this star away as a supernova that, you know, rose and set and they were somehow following its trajectory. This is a supernatural star because they follow it to a specific city. How would you know how to stop if it was just going through the sky at night, you know? So this is, we should read this star as a supernatural occurrence of God. And that they follow this star to worship the Lord Jesus. So this is the arrival of the king. In verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him." Which probably means the court. I mean, you can't imagine every single person in Jerusalem hearing this, right? It probably means the king's court. There's a threat to the kingdom. all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now there's the word the Christ. Ha Christos. Do you know what the Christos is? Does anyone know what that means? What does it mean, Christ? The anointed one. It's a title. Who was anointed primarily in the Old Testament? Do you know? Kings. And so here it says in verse 2, he who has been born king of the Jews. So they're looking for a king, and here the Bible identifies him as the Christ, the anointed one, the promised king of old. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet. So here we get an indication, how on earth did they know this? Well, they were looking at the word of God. The priests, the scribes, the people, he inquired of his own court, where would he be born? And they knew from the scriptures. In verse 6, and you, O Bethlehem, in land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. And so this is a king who's a shepherd, which all good kings actually are. The true king is always a shepherd. He's good. And this is the one true God who's taken on flesh according to the person of the eternal Son to be the king. He always was the king. He's coming, though, to establish his kingdom in power. So there we see the arrival of the king. But let's now start to think about the nature of this kingdom. What kind of power does this king have? Who is he? What does he do? And if you look at Matthew 4, we can see one aspect of it, just a couple pages over, or maybe one page for you. Matthew 4, verse 23. So, who is this king? What's he like? And what's his kingdom like? Verse 23 says, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So there's good news that the kingdom is here. Now, why would that be good news? It's good news because it's a good kingdom. There's no other kingdom that's good like this. This is good news because it's a good kingdom. But it's also bad news for the wicked. This is why Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Because if you are wicked and an unwilling subject of the king and in this kingdom, it's judgment for you. You see? So it's a two-edged sword. But he goes throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, that the kingdom is here. And what is the good news? Well, we start to see indications in healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And then it says, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And so here we see Jesus has all authority. What kind of king is he? A king who rules all things. A king who can reverse the effects of the curse. What did the curse do? Cause sickness, disease, death. I mean, demonic forces were unleashed upon the world. They didn't keep their abode. And what is Jesus doing with all authority? Undoing the curse. Now, this part is an inbreaking of the future final kingdom. Of course, Jesus himself is, because we don't have the final king manifested like he one day will be. He's come in humility, but he's showing who he is and what he's going to do. And the eternal kingdom will be a place where there's no forces of evil, no dark spirits. The final kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, everyone will have a new body that's incorruptible. We won't get sick. And Jesus is showing by what he's doing what his purpose is, which is to roll back the curse, and what his true and final kingdom will be like. You can see this something very similar in Matthew 9. So the king has all authority. This is no ordinary king. He's a king who can who rules the heavens and the earth and can undo what is deeply and really broken in this world because of sin. Matthew 9, verse 35. It's very similar and says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowd, this is, by the way, why we don't, I think it's very important we understand those who are going around claiming to be healers today, they don't do that. Heal every disease and every affliction. That's what Jesus was doing. He was healing people everywhere and raising the dead and all kinds of miracles. We do not see this happening today. And that's because it was tied to the king himself. And yes, the apostles did it, but in his name for a season as well. But that's the foretaste of the future consummate kingdom. And then verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. What kind of king is this? He's a king that brings well-being to his subjects. He heals their afflictions. He heals their bodies. He casts out the demons, and he has compassion for them. Why? For they were harassed. Who was harassing them? Herod, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. What kind of king is this? He's a shepherd king. A good king, a king who brings well-being for his people. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so this is the work of missions. This is what we're supposed to be doing. And the mission of the kingdom is praying that the Lord would send set apart, called missionaries to the nations with helpers to go with them and to support them for the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, that the one true king has come, and he's come to cancel the curse, to overturn the curse. And he does it first by saving us right now, by entering into our hearts and making us new creatures. And finally, one day, we're going to get new bodies which cannot anymore be corrupted. And so the point is, Christ is a king who rules the world and can undo what's really wrong that no human king can do. He calmed the waves of the sea, if you remember. He's bringing in the powers of the age to come. And so this is kingdom power from the future. But now let's consider the citizens of the kingdom. So who's really a citizen of this kingdom? And if you will, look with me at Luke 17. Luke 17. Verse 20 says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. So here are his enemies. This is the seed of the serpent. And they're inquiring of him to really trip him up, or to get him to say something they can catch him in later. They're trying to pin him down. And they want to know, notice, when. They want to know what time will the kingdom of God come. And he answered them, the kingdom of God. Notice how he answers. He doesn't quite answer. He says, the kingdom of God is coming. Is coming. Not in ways that can be observed. I just chew on that for just a second. That's what he said. The kingdom of God is coming, not in ways that can, mean possibly, be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is. You can't say, look, there's the kingdom of God right there. I mean, it'd be great if we could. We could say, look, here's First Baptist Church. This is the kingdom of God. No. Sorry. Nor someone who appears to be a Christian. We can't say, look, there he is. He is in the kingdom of God with absolute, no. There are plenty of liars and deceivers. Look at Judas. So you can't say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, I don't know if your translation puts it that way, but that's an interesting phrase, and it's debated among scholars. And it can be translated, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, meaning Jesus is there. Certainly that's true. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you because Jesus is there. But the word translated in the midst of is used only one other time in the whole New Testament. It's entos. And I want you to look at the one other place that it's used. And I'm going to offer a different translation with which many agree. But it's Matthew 23, verse 26. Matthew 23, verse 26. You blind Pharisee, first clean the entos of the cup. Inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. The only other place this word is used is right there, which is translated inside. And so if that's the right reading, then back in Luke 17, verse 21, or in verse 21, it would read this way, the kingdom of God is inside of you. That is, of those who belong to him, is inside of you. And if you look at this whole part of Christ's teaching in Matthew 23, he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he says in verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate so that the outside may also be clean. We see Christ teaching the same thing all the way through. If you go back to the Beatitudes, what are the qualities there that are the true kingdom of God? It's meekness, lowliness, being a peacemaker. All of those, you can just look, turn with me back. I know we've looked at this recently, but let's refresh our minds. Matthew 5, verse 2. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is the qualities of the kingdom. It says, blessed are, verse 2, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what is the kingdom? It's an influence upon the inner life of a man that is manifested outwardly, but can also be faked, at least well enough to deceive many. But the real life of the kingdom is inward. So blessed are those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. That is, mourn over their sin. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who are the meek? Those who are broken of their self-will and use their will for good with strength. A meek person is like a mighty tamed horse who does with his strength what he's supposed to and isn't willful and hurts the rider on his back. That's the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ, but also personal righteousness. Notice it's the hunger and thirst that's the mark of the kingdom. Blessed are the merciful, that is, those who show compassion to the needy, for they shall receive mercy. These are all qualities of Christ. It's what he was like when he came into the world. These are all just teaching us what Jesus is like. Remember, what kind of king was he? King of compassion. a king who's a shepherd. Blessed are the pure in heart. Pure just means unmixed, meaning not double-minded. You say, well, how do I know if I'm pure in heart? I have these sins in my heart. No, a double-minded, impure heart is one that intends to live life for your own glory, for your own sake, and not for Jesus, but also is conflicted about it. That's an impure heart. A pure heart is one who's really, who their allegiance is to Christ, though that's imperfect. That's a pure heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if we go back to Luke 17 and we're asking the question, who are subjects of the kingdom? Well, the kingdom of God is within you. That is within those who belong to the kingdom. That's where it is, in this present evil age. One day, the kingdom of God will take over the earth in the consummate final age to come. He will subdue all his enemies, and it will only be filled with true kingdom people inside who manifest it outwardly without any deception. But in this world, the true kingdom is true believers. And this is echoed in other places of the New Testament. Colossians 1, if you'll look there with me. Colossians 1, let's just start in verse 9. Colossians 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Notice that you may be filled, as though you're a thing to be filled. You're an image. You're made to be filled with godly qualities, to image him. And how do you do that? With the knowledge of his will, that is, of his word, in all spiritual, that means by the Holy Spirit, spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. What's the point of your life? To know God? To live in the knowledge of, how do you know him? Through his word, but chiefly through the word made flesh and all the rest of the Bible in light of him, revealed in scripture. The knowledge of God. This is a kingdom person. You say, well, hasn't mentioned kingdom? Well, hold on. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Notice every one of these is an inward quality that is outwardly manifested, but can also be faked outwardly. Those who are in the true kingdom have these inward qualities. Then verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. So where do these qualities even come from? God, the Father, in Christ, by his Spirit. He's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's given you the righteousness of Jesus. He's promised you this eternal inheritance. Then verse 13 tells us what he's been talking about. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, which is the kingdom of this world. It's those who are cursed in Adam. The king delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So who's in the kingdom of his Son? What's it say? Those who have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and who have redemption and who have the forgiveness of sins. They're the only ones in the kingdom. Those who belong to Jesus. So we're considering who is a part of the kingdom of God. Let's continue to look at this question. Please look with me at Romans 14, 17. Romans 14, 17. Says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, the context of this passage is there were some people who were afraid to eat any vegetables because they might have been part of false worship. Or some people who were afraid to eat meats because they might have been part of false worship, and that was their conscience. Other Christians thought, you know, all things belong to God, the fullness of the earth thereof belongs to him, and so, you know, that's not a concern of mine. And they were killing each other over this. I mean, the church was in conflict. You're eating meats offered to idols. Yes, but it doesn't matter, you know? And they were fighting over that. And so what he says is the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, which is a bigger principle than just the one being applied here. The bigger principle is it's not, Jesus says it elsewhere, it's not what you put into your mouth that defiles the body. What's in the heart defiles you. Again, the kingdom of God is those who have it inwardly. That's who's part of the kingdom. And so what is the kingdom of God a matter of? Well, not of eating and drinking, but of righteousness. Well, imputed righteousness for sure. The righteousness of Christ credited to you, received by faith only. But probably the main meaning here, because of the other words, and peace and joy, is an inward quality. That is lawfulness, keeping God's commandments in the heart. That then, of course, inevitably results in keeping them with your hands and with your feet. But it begins on the inside in your heart. I want to show you what this means. If you look at 1 John 3, you can see it. 1 John 3. The paragraph actually begins in chapter 2, verse 28, so let's start there. 1 John 2, 28. We're trying to consider what is the righteousness that the kingdom subjects have. Well, John says, "And now, little children, abide in him." It means dwell in him, make your abode in him, live in Jesus. So that when he appears, that's the second coming, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. You know what shame is? That's, you're not valuable. You're worthless. Those in hell will be shamed. They don't have the weight of the one true God. They are, in fact, light. Only those who are like Jesus are weighty. Now, none of us is like him, like we ought to be, of course. And yet, we are being made like him. And here's what's going to happen. He's going to come, and some will be shamed and shrink, but others won't be. This is what it says. When he appears, we may have confidence if we abide in him. To dwell in him. What does it mean to dwell in Jesus? To remember who he is and all that he's done. True God, true man. His crucifixion, his resurrection, that he took all of our wretched, filthy sins upon himself willingly, with arms wide open, and embraced the fullness of the wrath that we deserve on our behalf, in our place, forgives us completely, gives us the safe and secure garments of his righteousness, promises us an eternal inheritance, seals us with his Spirit, won't stop proclaiming himself to us by his Spirit through his word, declares his love for us. This is what it is to abide in him, but then to abide in him means to respond in faith, to believe he's good, that he is who he says. And if you really believe that he's the good king that we just looked at, then you will willingly submit to him in love, to love him and to love others and to keep his commandments and to have this righteousness, joy, and peace that are the qualities of the true kingdom people. And that's what it says in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. It's a past perfect tense. Perfect tense in the Greek, which means past completed action, continuing effects to the present time of the author, which means that everyone who practices righteousness from the heart and outwardly is born again. Now, no one does it perfectly. People, we have to say that because people think, well, I feel my failure and I see my weakness. Well, that's not what a pagan usually does. Look at how weak I am. Look at my little failures. Look at my problem. Believers do that. Unbelievers say, that's not a big deal. Look at all that I actually do, you know? Look how righteous I am. I come to church, take the Lord's Supper, moral person. I don't want to hear this stuff about some kind of holiness that you're talking about. I'm good enough. That's the way a pagan talks. But an unbeliever says, I want to be righteous and look at the flaws because I love Jesus. But that is righteousness, because what are you doing? You're holding the standard of righteousness in your mind and heart, and you're saying, I'm not there yet, but I see Jesus, and he's forgiven me and bought me, and I want to be. That's a believer. You have been born of him, if that's true of you. Then chapter 3, verse 1 comes right back. See to God's love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Not that we bought from him. Not that we went up into heaven to obtain and bring down. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. And what kind? That he calls us his children. That we should be called children of God. And so we are. We're adopted into his family. That's his love. That's the people of the kingdom. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. That's the already not yet. We're already his children. But one day, we will be more son-like than ever, or daughter-like than ever, because you will become like your father, like your brother, fully. It's, what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So there's a key to how do you become like him? Now and finally, to see him. We see him now in his word and in Jesus. And then in light of Jesus, you can actually see him everywhere. You can see his goodness in the word everywhere. Christ everywhere in the word. You can see his goodness in creation, but only if you first see him. And then finally, one day in heaven, we'll be like him because we shall see him in full and behold him with the eyes of our soul through faith and with physical eyes. When we see, look upon his physical appearance, and we'll be like him. And then verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And then, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It's a very good verse to memorize because it tells us what sin is. It is the breach of God's law. Then verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. What that means is no one who abides in him lives a life of sin, doubles down in it, doesn't repent, isn't trying to learn to repent, isn't learning from Jesus with his yoke, but they're living a life of sin. That's what it means. They're giving themselves to the false gods of this world, to their own sinful cravings and appetites. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. This is what a kingdom subject is like. They see him. And seeing him in his word, they know him. They have a personal communion relationship with him. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. And there we see what righteousness is connected to lawlessness. So righteousness means lawfulness. If you practice it, and he means from the inside out. And here's the thing, is if you're faking it, if someone is faking it, it eventually comes plain. It shows up. Some people's sins show earlier, some show later. But the Bible assures us eventually they manifest. In a true church, where we're living like we're supposed to be with each other, and it's noticeable. And then it says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. So here we see the other kingdom that has a despot for a ruler, Satan, the devil, that ancient serpent, the deceiver, the tempter. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And that's what we just saw. When Jesus came, what was he doing? Casting out demons, healing the sick, you know, removing the oppressions of Satan, but also saving us from the guilt and shame and power of our sins. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So these are the two actual kingdoms. One, kingdom of Satan. The other, the kingdom of God in Christ. And then it says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor does the one who does not love his brother. Because those are the same thing. The chief place that righteousness shows up is love for the brethren. That means to want their good, to treat them for their good, to speak to them for their good, to seek their good, keeping God's commandments toward them. Repenting of our sins surely does not mean we never sin against each other. I tell everyone in the new members class, I say, come to First Baptist where we will sin against you and you can forgive us. And you will sin against us, and we can forgive you. Because that's the truth. I mean, just look at the New Testament churches, you know? And we have to keep going that way. And love each other and seek one another's good. Sometimes loving each other means we resist this as long as possible. But sometimes loving each other means confronting an evident sin. Love covers a multitude of sins. You see my sins, I see some of your sins, and we cover a multitude, right? But eventually it might come to a point where that sin is so destructive in love and for the good of the other, we have to confront them. And that's all part of it, because we're not made to live in sin. So the reason I dove down, wanted to get into this text this way, is because this is the righteousness of the kingdom of God. Of true kingdom subjects. And so if we go back to Romans 14:17, it says, it's not of eating of drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy. So peace with God, seeking to be a peacemaker with men, learning to develop an inward well-being or peace before God and before men. That's the true kingdom subject. Joy, you say, well, how can I have joy given what's going on in my life? Well, only supernaturally, and having joy does not mean your sorrows go away, right? We have joy in the midst of sorrow. Joy in Christ for all that he is and all that he's done, and joy in part, maybe faint, very faint, but we can, if we think right, have joy in the midst of sorrow. While we feel crushing sorrow, there can still be some joy. And true joy is a mark of being a part of the true kingdom. And so we're considering what it means to be a citizen of the true kingdom of Christ. And it's not of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy. Please look with me at another evidence. This is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19. For context, let's start in verse 14. 1 Corinthians 4, 14. Paul says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church. But then verse 18, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but power. So here's what's going on, is that there are people here at the Church of Corinth, and if you read the whole book, you can see this, that were proudly accusing Paul of not being a faithful apostle. And they said, we have the true truth. And they said, we're the real ones who trust in Jesus. And they said this with their talk. We trust Jesus, those others don't. Well, what Paul is saying is, your profession of faith that you trust in Jesus means nothing if not accompanied with real power. What is that? What is power? It's the Spirit who creates faith in the heart of his people. And faith is a shield to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Faith wields the sword, actually, of truth as well. Faith believes and therefore is both, weirdly in a way, but not, if you think about it, humble, not arrogant, but very, but in degree of how strong our faith is, very strong, has the potential to be very, very strong. And so this is where the power comes from, is the Holy Spirit who works faith in us to see Jesus, to know his love, and to believe his promises, and to walk in accordance with them. And so the true kingdom of God doesn't consist in talk. You know, let me give you, let's just take that idea and abstract it. There would be a way, maybe, to use words to coerce people into all kinds of outward subjection. You know? I mean, we could do this. I mean, there are some churches that this is their whole mode, is there's words that are used to corral, to coerce, to subjugate, humiliate, and then subjugate and get everyone to conform to some standard. But the kingdom of God doesn't consist in talk. That's one error in talk, coming from the pulpit, right, in a culture in the church. There's another error coming from talk, which is everyone does what is right in their own eyes and claims to be a Christian with their talk. There's some churches like that, where everyone lives like the world. They give themselves to their appetites and their passions. They do whatever they want, and they come to church, and they sing God's praises, and they talk about Jesus. But the kingdom does not consist in talk, but in power, by the Spirit, through faith. So we've, all that shows who are the subjects of the kingdom, and who are they? They're true believers. But let's consider the consummate kingdom. I actually have a lot more here. We don't have time to do it all, but there's more to this subject. The Christ kingdom is different from the world, different from the kingdoms of this world. And Christ teaches that. He even said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting. So we, in Christ's kingdom, we don't use the sword of steel. We use the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and prayerfully proclaim it. That's what builds the true kingdom. Now, there's a need for a sword of steel, not denying that it is not the way the kingdom of Christ advances. It's not our weapon. Our weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but of the truth and a power to defeat strongholds of Satan and lies. So Christ's kingdom is different from the world, but let's consider the consummate kingdom. And we can see this in Matthew 6, where Jesus prayed, taught us to pray. And then we'll look at one other text. Matthew 6. Verse 9, where Jesus says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That is, God's name is holy. That means his being is holy. "Your kingdom come." And what does that mean? Your will be done. Because when the kingdom of Christ comes, people willingly submit to his will more and more. "Your kingdom come, your will be done." But then it says, "On earth," a whole earth, "as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." This is personal. These are individuals. This isn't, some people think that this is talking about like a whole nation on earth. But look at the way he's praying. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us," that is each one of us who believes in you, "our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Only an individual can do that at a time. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So when we pray for Christ's kingdom to come, we're praying for the advance of his kingdom on this earth through the conversion of sinners and the formation of churches, but then ultimately the fullness of his kingdom in the age to come, when there is nothing but believers on the earth. And it's a world of peace and glory and joy. That's what we're praying for. That's what Christ teaches us to pray for in his prayer. So that's the prayer for the kingdom advance in this world and the consummate kingdom in the world to come. But if you look at Revelation 11:15, you can see it again. Now, this is the seventh trumpet, which is about the final judgment. So if you look at verse 18, we're going to Revelation 11, verse 18, it says, "The nations rage, but your wrath came for the time for the dead to be judged, and the rewarding of your servants, the prophets of the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth." That's the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. That's what that is. But at that time, verse 15, this is signaling the final judgment of Christ, the second coming, the seventh trumpet. "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" That's the age to come, the final state. That's the only time that happens. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of Christ, of our Lord and of his Christ, on judgment day, at the second coming. And he shall reign in that final state forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the throne, their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God. And so there is a consummate kingdom, which is in the age to come, when Christ destroys all of his enemies once and for all. They're all completely subjugated, defeated. The wicked are consigned to hell, and the righteous are given a land, the land of the new heavens and the new earth. Who will inherit the earth? The meek. That's the land of the kingdom, and we wait on it at the second coming of Jesus. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this redemptive kingdom that you have given to all of your new covenant people, all who are in union with Christ, all who are in the covenant of grace, that you join us to Jesus, you give us all of his redemptive promises, that you grant us as a free gift all of his redemptive purchases. And then you work in us by your Spirit holiness, now and then more and more in the future, and then finally until we become like you. We thank you for such great grace. We pray that you would grow us in these graces, that we would know you, and that we would know peace, and that we would enjoy more the inheritance that is already ours by right. In Jesus' name, amen.